It is a funny kind of phenomenon that you can believe in Jesus, but not get much benefit from it at times. And it's possible to think, you know, I believe in Jesus, and yet I'm discouraged, I have doubts. It's hard to keep going. It's possible to be in a fog and confused about what is important. What is the right way to go? Is my life going where Jesus wants it to go? How come it feels like my life isn't going where Jesus wants it to go? Now, the way you deal with fog and confusion is to look at truth and facts. Easter is all about facts about Jesus, and they have a fabulous built-in benefit. These facts bring unmistakable clarity. No more several interpretations about what's going on, and especially about my life. Clarity, purpose brings perseverance and fruit. That's why we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15 today. And I'm reading from verse 1. All right? It says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So the context for Paul discussing this is teaching in this church that conflicts with the gospel. And somebody, or maybe a group, in this church in Corinth was teaching that there is no resurrection of the dead. And I find it really hard to figure out what in the world they could be thinking. Where does this come from? Either they got this from somebody outside the church, or else maybe some of them were getting together and kind of thinking, as people do from time to time. And they started kind of speculating or fooling around. I mean, where in the world does this come from? One guy, a leader in Christianity, says people have more crazy ideas than an evangelical Disney World full of fungus. And this is one of them. Okay, one of these thoughts right here. Now, you mess around, you think, you talk, you come up with some idea, and it sounds superficially possible. The word for that is plausible. It's not true, but it sounds good, like it could be true. But the problem is, it's only on the surface. Whatever it is, they didn't get it from Paul. And Paul hears about this and says, okay, guys, we have to be absolutely clear, unmistakable about resurrection. We cannot have several different equal ideas about the resurrection that conflict. You cannot play around with resurrection and maybe, yeah, I'm for that. And somebody says, well, I'm not into it. And it's okay. It's not okay. Nobody is going to start a new church called the Church of the Unresurrection. Paul says, no, we're done. And he reminds the church how they received the good news. Their history. He says, I preached to you. There in verse 1. And nobody else. Can you imagine? Everybody in Corinth heard the gospel the first time through Paul. There was no other church. There was nothing when he got there. So they all heard it from Paul. And he said, you received it to yourself. Here is a set of facts. Jesus died for the sins of the world. But then each person said, he died for me. He paid for my sins. He rose again for me. And then he says, you stand fast in it, which is you hold on tight to these facts. And he says, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the words that I delivered to you. And this is the point. Will the believers continue believing and trusting in Jesus? And so Paul now rehearses the facts about Jesus and about the resurrection. And you notice in verse 3, he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. Paul had to receive Jesus for himself. There is no separate program for big names and leaders. They have to come the same way as every single person. The gospel is about Christ himself, who he is. Christ, he says. That means the Son of God who became born as a human being. He was born without sin so that he could die in our place, because every one of us is sinful, unacceptable to God, worthy of eternal punishment. But Paul says he died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was all written out how Jesus would die for our sins. So many different things had to happen. And we looked at some of these on Friday night. As we're looking at just the record of his arrest, his betrayal, his death, isn't it amazing how many things pop up? And they seem like such incidental details. What difference does it make that they divide up his clothing into lots, but then they want to gamble for the robe because that's in one piece. That's nice. You don't rip it up. All you got is rags. Let's throw some dice. Why is that important? Because 1,000 years earlier, David writes out the crucifixion in Psalm 22. And it says, they divided up my clothing among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And both of these things are true. Detail after detail that says this is not random. This is the plan and determination of God. It was such a good time we had on Friday night. You ought to check it out on YouTube. Now, it says here he was buried. That's important because he was dead. And that's what you do with a dead body. He was confirmed dead by the centurion overseeing the execution. He confirmed it to the Roman governor. And even the chief priests in Jerusalem confirmed it because they asked for a guard over the tomb. So even Jesus' enemies confirmed that he was dead. And then Paul says, he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, not the second and not the fifth. It matters, even the third day, because that's written in scripture. Now in Luke 24, Jesus raised from the dead says to his disciples, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So none of this surrounding his death, burial, or resurrection is made up or open to interpretation. I had a neighbor who lived across the street from me, and I would tell him about Jesus, and his big response to me was, well, that's your interpretation. Well, that's your interpretation. And he's so clever, and he's so dumb, because this isn't open to anybody's interpretation. This is what happened. And Jesus showed them in the scriptures the whole panorama. This is what had to happen. Not only the testimony of the scriptures, but eyewitness testimony. So he appeared to Cephas. There in verse 5. And you say, isn't it pronounced Cephas? And the answer is no. Because back then, the C was hard. That's why it's not Caesar. It's Kaiser, just like the Germans have it. It's so interesting. Anyway, Kephas is Peter. Just so you know, it's Aramaic. And that's what they used to call him. And so you wonder if they used to call him Keef every once in a while. But you don't know. It wouldn't mean the same thing, would it? Hey, Keef. But did you notice in the scripture that we read this morning where the angel tells the women, go tell the disciples and Peter? He singled out here. Jesus appeared to Peter by himself. Now the 12 refers to the disciples minus Judas, because he betrayed Jesus, and he did not survive. But you notice in verse 6, 500 brethren at once. The important thing here is that there's no possibility for a hallucination here. You could not say, oh, well, they all dropped LSD at the time, and so they had a fantastic transcendent trip. And the answer is no. Because all of that stuff, the magic mushroom thing, it all is subjective. You have an experience in your head that the other person cannot share, because that is the nature of those kind of drugs. Whatever you experience, it's in your head. And these 500 and more people all saw Jesus at the same time, raised from the dead. And 500 people cannot have the same hallucination. And he says most of them are still alive. That is, you could go right then and ask somebody, what was it like? You saw him. And that person would say, oh, yes, I did. And you could go to another person and says, blah, blah, blah. That's what this guy says. He goes, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That's what happened. Well, that's pretty important. And then James. James was Jesus's half-brother. Same mother, different father, because Jesus' father is God the Father. And James's father was Joseph. Thank you. Anytime I'm in trouble, you help me out, okay? You know what? That was fun on Friday. Everybody gets to dig in, by the way, and say stuff and yell at me. And it was so fun. Now, all the apostles refer to a larger number of disciples that Jesus called and specifically commissioned to represent him. So, one of the qualifications is you had to see Jesus raised from the dead. That's why there are not apostles in that sense today, because that requirement can no longer be fulfilled. There is an apostle, an apostolic ministry of establishing churches and movements, but it is not the same as what Paul is talking about here, all the apostles, because all of them saw Jesus bodily, raised from the dead. And Jesus gave them authority to establish churches and to oversee these churches and make sure they get established the way he wanted them. In Romans 16, Paul mentions two men, Andronicus and Junius. He says they were apostles before me. We don't read about them at all in the book of Acts, but they were apostles. Barnabas was an apostle. And so is Paul. And this is interesting. He says, last of all, he was seen by me as by one born out of due time. I'm a premature baby. He says, I'm the least. And you remember the circumstances. Paul wasn't looking to be an apostle. He was looking to arrest Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem and persecute them because he says, I thought I had to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he's on his way to Damascus, and Jesus appears to him in a light from heaven, brighter than the midday sun in the Middle East. Unmistakable. And the resurrection gave unmistakable clarity to each person who saw Jesus. And the first clear thing that every single person got is that Jesus is God. Remember how Jesus appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't with them when he appeared. And they tried to tell him, he's alive, we've seen him. And he says, not until I stick my finger in the nail prints and my hand in his side, I will not believe. And at the end of the week, they're in a room with a shut door. And Jesus walks in to a locked room and says, Thomas, I'd like you to stick your finger in my palm. Put it in my side. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. There is no more, you guys are crazy. I don't know what you've been eating, but I ain't buying this stuff. We got it clear? None of that. For him, it's over. And see, Paul, he's in the midst of this bright light from heaven, and he's just heard Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? You see, he already had kind of an idea. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. You know, after that point, there's no more ambiguity in Paul's life about who is God for the rest of his life. He knows Jesus is God. And that's true for the 12, the 500, James. The resurrection clearly shows that Jesus is God. And there is no possible other interpretation. Now, another thing that became absolutely clear upon seeing Jesus is that every single one of these people were convinced they were sinners. Because you remember, we were reading in Mark 16, and you'd think the resurrection is a happy occasion and everybody's leaping for joy. And actually, it's more a case of, he's alive. No, he's not. And then Jesus shows up and they go, whoa, he is alive. We're wrong, super wrong. There's no more question on that subject for the rest of their lives. Are you a sinner? Oh, man. Oh, gosh. And you think about Paul. There he is in a light seven times brighter than the sun, and he realizes it's Jesus. And is he convinced any more of his own personal righteousness? that he is a man with a mission and he knows what he's about and he's going to accomplish it for the glory of God. And all of a sudden, he's persecuting God. To coin a phrase, holy cow, am I wrong? No more ambiguity here. For the rest of his life, he says, I am the chief of sinners. So, he didn't eat or drink for 3 days. He's so shattered by this realization of who he is and what he's about. You know that Peter was immediately convinced he was a sinner, and it didn't even need the resurrection. We saw that on Friday night because Jesus told him, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. He says, no, I'm not. I'm going to stand with you for prison or for death. And then the cock crows and he goes, all of them, all the 500, James, can you imagine? He's Jesus's half-brother. He grew up with him, but the scripture says none of them believed in him. They actually staged an intervention to kind of pull Jesus out of his ministry because they didn't have time to eat. And they said, he is beside himself. He's crazy. We gotta intervene, take him away, let him cool down and come back to himself. And he says, no, who is my mother and my brothers? So can you imagine him showing up and to James? And there's James going, oh boy, we didn't believe in you. You're alive from the dead. It just blows fuses. So all of them were completely clear about their sin. But here's something else. Absolutely clear. Jesus loved them. Even as they're absolutely convinced about their sin and unbelief in the very presence of Jesus. See, he doesn't reject them. He doesn't destroy them. Again, think about Jesus talking to Paul. And Paul realizes he's been persecuting God, the Messiah. And Jesus says, get up and go into Damascus and I'll show you what I want you to do. And Paul gets up and he can't see, but I'm sure one of his thoughts is, why am I still alive? Why didn't he kill me when he had me in his power? Because Jesus actually wants the man who persecuted him to work for him. I'm not done with you. You're working for me now. Now, each one of these men and women, none of whom believed him, they tried hard, but they failed. He wants all of them now to keep following him. He's going to give them his Holy Spirit. He's going to direct and guide them. And all of them know now, he loves me. He loves me. Unmistakable. You don't question it. There's not another interpretation possible. He loves me. And so because of that, they serve Jesus for the rest of their lives. It's not even a question of, gee, can I quit now? Paul says, I'm not even fit to be an apostle, but by his grace, I am what I am. See, his grace did not prove vain but I worked harder than all the other guys. Now, did he work that hard because he's trying to show that he's worthy so that God will change his mind and say, okay, you can come to heaven? I mean, that was pretty good. No, he's serving Jesus because he loves him. And he says, anything you want, you can have it. I'll do anything you want. So Paul's not worried about, gee, do you think I've done enough so that I'll be accepted by God someday if I try really hard? Nah. Every single one of these guys that saw Jesus was totally clear about this. I don't deserve this ever. I have failed him in every way. But he called me. He redeemed me. Anything he wants from me, he can have. It's not even an issue anymore. And they served to the death. Every single one of them saying, Jesus Christ is God. They would not change even to save their lives. Now, every Christian should experience this kind of clarity. Because you see what Paul says in verse 11? Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So all the apostles preach the same message. There is no difference. If you listen to Paul, he says it. If you listen to any other apostle, same thing. You won't get different flavors. There's only one message. And he says, you guys believed. You all believed you were sinners. You all believed that Jesus died in your place to take your sins upon him. You all believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And the same results happened. Following Jesus to the end of your life is the only way to live. He alone is God. This is not negotiable. So then Paul says, you experienced Jesus' resurrection. How in the world can you listen to some numpty talk about there is no resurrection? And everybody goes, yeah, no, I think he's got something there. You can just see him ripping out his hair, except I don't think he had any. And you can read on the rest of the chapter where Paul really demolishes this. Because he says, if Jesus is still dead, then you're still in your sins and you have no future. And when there's no resurrection, that means our lives are empty and they're futile, vain, for nothing. Do anything you want. You're still going to die. There's no foundation for our faith because Jesus is dead. I don't know what else you're going to believe. Dead teachers don't save anybody. And there can't be any fruit because there's no life. So the scriptures, the apostles, Paul, all testify that Jesus is risen from the dead. Therefore, we hold on to these facts. And that's the question. Do you hold on to these facts? Have you had that moment of clarity when it all kind of slams into place and these things are absolutely clear to you? You are a sinner. Jesus died for those sins. He rose again from the dead. He loves you. Have you had that clarity? Your relationship with Jesus demands depth of knowledge and understanding. If you have a shallow acquaintance with Jesus, it doesn't make you stable. It makes you prone to drift. You know what drifting is? It's something where you got something in water, and then some outside force acts upon it. There's no anchor. There's nothing to hold it into place. So here comes a current, and whatever is floating tends to drift with that outward force coming upon it. Ah, here comes a wind. Well, it just blows it in the direction of the wind. There's no stability. Now, there are currents of thought, and there are winds of doctrine that blow through, just like this one right here. There is no resurrection of the dead. What are you going to do with that? Are you going to blow with it? Drift along in this current? Because, gee, that guy is so intelligent looking. And his hair is so well combed. Why, he must know what he's doing. That sounds good enough for me. Let's go for it. Uh-oh, here comes this thought, this wind, this current. Do you drift along with that? Or do you say, nah, I don't think so? Those currents and the winds, they conflict with the relationship inside. And see, contrary directions produce a fog, ambiguity. What is the right way to go? Well, which way is the right way? I don't know. What's my true purpose? I don't know. What is a waste of time? Don't know. What shall I waste my energy on? I don't know. See, when you have conflicts and ambiguity, you can't do anything. Now, everything Jesus does is opposed by the devil. And if you want to live for Jesus, you will experience constant opposition. And if you don't hold your ground and stand firm, you won't complete your work. You won't bring it to fruition. You're not going to have fruit. Only with perseverance do you bear fruit. So you have to stand firm and hold on to the facts. Now, the facts haven't changed. The eyewitnesses still testify. Not only that, we have 2,000 years of history since Jesus that testify that Jesus really is raised from the dead. Because that's the only explanation of what has happened in the world. Lives have been changed. Nations have been changed. Because the resurrection is real. You know, you think about a guy like Martin Luther, who was totally in a fog. Did not know if he was saved or not. You know, he's in the church, he's ordained. He's been through all the school. He prays, he confesses, he walks up those stairs in Rome, offers a prayer on every step. You're supposed to be saved when you get to the top. And he gets there and he says, who knows? His confessor told him, you know what, Luther? Go out there and sin. Go out there and do something. Then you can confess it. But you're telling me all this little tiny stuff and you're driving me nuts. But see, Once he had this moment of clarity and he realized, Jesus died for my sins. That means it's okay, I'm a sinner, because he saves sinners. Now that one man changed Germany, he changed Europe, he changed the world. That's only possible because Jesus rose from the dead. And history is full of that. This is how you stand and do what is right, even though there's no immediate payoff for you, because you know that Jesus is raised from the dead. So this is what we want to do. We want to grow in our depth of understanding of these facts. Because when you grasp the death of Jesus and his resurrection, it brings clarity, certainty, perseverance, and fruit. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you don't believe in making things hard to understand. You believe in clarity and certainty, truth that never changes. We thank you that Jesus rose from the dead and nothing can ever alter that. Thank you that you give us forgiveness, peace, clarity. Thank you for that. We pray that you would help us to grow in grasping that. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.